Now we humble ourselves before him as we turn our attention to his word that we might learn more of his will. Well, today we are beginning a new series of lessons. We just finished ours on the subject of eschatology, or the study of the end times. And today we are beginning a study of the gospel presented as the new covenant. And we'll have more to say about that in just a few minutes as to what that all involves. And today's lesson is just going to kind of be an overview of what the word covenant means and what we hope that we can gain from looking at the gospel as a covenant. Now, before we do that, though, let me take just a moment to remind you of the fact that many times in God's word, one of the things that we see is that God shows us the same thing in different pictures, if you know what I mean. We saw that, for example, in our study on end times, when he talked about the group of people that we know are the saved, you know, us. And we know that sometimes he refers to the saved as the church. Sometimes he refers to them as the saved. He refers to them as the kingdom. He refers to them as the body. I mean, you know, he uses all kinds of different terms to refer to the same group of people, those who are in Christ, sometimes called Christians. And the reason why he does that is each one of those designations show us the same group of people, or the same living organism, from a different perspective, shows us something about it. For example, the body. When he refers to the church as the body, the point that he's driving home is that we're like the human body. We have different members, and each member has sometimes different functions, but all work together for the good of the whole. Just like, you know, eyes don't do what the ears do, and the ears don't do what the nose does. But I would be hard-pressed to say which one of those I'd like to give up. I'd just soon keep them all, wouldn't you? So the point of it is that we need them all. And so he shows us the church from the standpoint of how the members are interdependent on each other and work together for the good of the whole. He uses the term kingdom to make reference of, the rule, that Christ is a king, that we are citizens in his kingdom and not of this world, and that he as the king then has all right to legislate. When he uses the word church, comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means to pull from, okay, to separate out of. So the idea is we're out of the world and into Christ. And so we could go on and on, but you get the point that I'm trying to make. If you remember, even in prophecy, remember when we studied the book of Daniel? And if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 had a dream. And if you remember, he couldn't remember what the dream meant. And what he did was to call all of the soothsayers of the Chaldeans together and the wise men and ask them to tell him what he dreamed and what it meant. And they couldn't tell him what he dreamed. They said they could tell him what it meant. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar was saying, listen, if you got special power to tell me what I meant, you should be able to tell me what I dreamed. And, he said, I'm getting ready to kill each of you if you don't tell me. And finally, one of them remembered Daniel being a really smart guy who was one of the prisoners there. And they went and got Daniel, and Daniel comes in, and Daniel interprets it for him. He says, you remember, he said, you've got this vision and head of fine gold. And he discussed world history from the vantage point of a statue. Well, a little bit later, Daniel has the same dream. But it's not with a statue. This time he sees living creatures representing these same four kingdoms. So, same entity, the world history, but Nebuchadnezzar sees it one way, Daniel sees it another, and they both together gives us a pretty good picture of what's getting ready to happen as far as world history is concerned. So God does that. So we ought not to be surprised when he does that with the gospel. Like, take the word gospel itself. It means the good news. Okay, so what we're getting at when we refer to it as the gospel is, you know, the news is, the fact of the matter is, you're lost, dead in sin, separated from God, dead in your trespasses, going to hell, and then Jesus come and died for you, and through him you can now be saved. That's good news. Good news to those who are lost and dying. So you have the gospel. But sometimes it's called the word of truth. Sometimes it's referred to as the faith. Sometimes it's just called the word, the way. I mean, we could go on and on and on with all these different terms that you see that they use referring to the same message. But you know the one that over the years I've never really heard us to develop is the gospel as a covenant. And probably of all of them, that's the predominant one. Isn't that something? Because basically, when you open up your Bibles, have you noticed that when you look at the table of contents, it's called Old Testament, New Testament? The word testament, in King James's day, they used interchangeably with the word covenant. So basically, what you're seeing is Old Covenant versus New Covenant. And basically, they're talking about two contracts that God had with people concerning salvation. And we're going to be talking about that as we go through this particular series. But I think that the church has certainly been shortchanged by not being taught the need to see the gospel from covenant eyes. Okay, to understand what all is at play here and how this covenant plays out and how when you look at the gospel message as a covenant, hopefully you'll be able to start connecting all the parts that you have bouncing around in your life right now. For example, you know, I think most members of the church, or at least those congregations where I preach, we have an appreciation for the beauty of the gospel. I'm not sure we see it holistically and completely and fully. You know what I'm saying? We comprehend the overall gist, but sometimes, you know, we lack the clarity of seeing it in that full beauty of what it really is. We see faith and we see prayer and we see service and we see worship, but we see them all as individual pieces. And we don't really connect them to our salvation. You see what I'm saying? And what happens and what will happen as you follow with me through the Bible, as we look at this as a covenant, is that all of these things you'll start seeing as nothing more than an outflow from the covenant in which you have now with God through Christ. Okay? Your faith, your prayer, not separate entities. They are natural to the very covenant in which you are now living and what that covenant is really all about. So I'm hoping this will enhance our understanding and add a dimension that perhaps is lacking. I know my study of it has certainly helped me a great deal here of late. Now, I'll just be honest with you. This is brand new to me. Just a few weeks ago did I begin the study. I started it years ago, but I couldn't connect it. You know what I'm saying? I knew that this was there, and I knew that, but I was just digging myself deeper into a hole I couldn't get out of, so I just kind of tabled. I've done that with a lot of things, because, you know, sometimes the fundamental understanding's not in place for you to go deeper into the scripture, and that was the case with this. I didn't have some of the fundamentals to deal with this from the standpoint of covenant. And I thought here several weeks ago, I thought, well, maybe I do now. Let's go back and pull it out. And then all of a sudden it was like, wow, yahoo. I wanted to call everybody and tell everybody, and I wanted to preach it everywhere I went. And in fact, this is kind of interesting. I don't know if you heard Melissa's mother, Connie, talking about this Sunday, last Sunday. But I preached the first lesson on this. I'm not giving them the whole series, but I preached a lesson on it at Ashlock on the fourth Sunday back a couple of weeks ago. And I got the idea to preach it. I'd just been studying it that week on my way over. So I worked the lesson up in my mind between Glasgow, and I had it together in my mind by the time I got to Burksville. So then I had another 15 miles on down to church so that I could get up and preach it. But it wasn't what I intended to speak on. So I told him that it wasn't. And I said, so you're getting just the ramblings of Sammy's mind as he's driven across the country. I've tried to at least organize the thoughts. I think they'll probably want to deal with this deeper from the reaction. But unbeknownst to me, as I was going across the ridge, I passed Brother Carly Carter. And his father-in-law, one of my good friends. We always pass each other on the fourth Sunday. You know, several years ago, we kind of got tickled. I was going there. Carly was going here. Somebody from Alabama was coming up here. Somebody from here was going down to Alabama. Somebody said, why didn't we all just stay home? We wouldn't have to waste all the gas. And, you know, it's a point. He was going to Maribor. And we always pass each other up on the ridge, about the same place every Sunday. We're really creatures of habit. We'll wave on the fourth Sunday. But anyway, Connie said, after I mentioned what we were going to talk about starting here today, Connie came up, she said, that's what Carly spoke of in Maribor. He said that he wasn't the lesson he was intended on the same Sunday. I did it down at Ashok. He spoke on it at Maribor, and it wasn't the lesson that he had with him to deliver at Maribor. He said he worked it up as he drove from Livingston over to Maribor. Now, talk about a coincidence, you reckon? Reckon what's just coincidence? Sometimes, I don't know, but here we are both on the same Sunday, two different places without, I hadn't talked to Carly in a long time. And, here we've got the same sermon. So, you know, it's, I don't know, maybe there's a message here. Maybe you really ought to pay attention, because if God put us both up talking about this, pretty something God wants you all to know. You know what I'm saying? So that's something that puts a little pressure back on you guys as far as being the students. But that's what we want to do. And the scriptures refer to the gospel as a covenant. Let's turn over with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I know you all cringe when I mention 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because, as you know, that's where Paul talks basically about the big difference between the two covenants to the church at Corinth. And that's one of my favorite scriptures. And yeah, most of the time I can't just read a verse and move on. I've got to go through the whole thing. But I'm really not going to this time, because this whole series is going to deal with a lot of this stuff. But what we have here is, of course, in 2 Corinthians, Paul dealing with the subject of how to deal with trouble. I know a lot of people don't see that in 2 Corinthians, but that's really what it is. He starts off in the very first chapter with the comment, now may the God of all comfort comfort you in all your afflictions, so that you may be able to comfort others also. And then Paul begins to talk about how to deal with your afflictions and having God comfort you in them by using his own life as an example. Okay, you know, the troubles he was facing and how he got through it and how he dealt with it. Because, you know, Paul, a little bit later, he's going to tell us something about the fourth chapter. He said, you know, I'm hard-pressed on every side. He said, but I ain't crushed. He said, I'm perplexed, which means, you know, sometimes I think, what? But he said, I'm not throwing up my hand and saying, I quit. I don't despair. You know, so how is it that Paul was able to, you know, deal with the issues that hit his life, same way we are? And he's sharing that with the people at Corinth. But one of the things that he says in this third chapter is that he didn't need a lot of commendation from others, you know, to keep going. Look at what he said in verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we need some others' epistles or commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? He said, you are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient, look at verse 5, in ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Okay, so Paul saw his apostleship as being a minister of the new covenant. That's what he referred to it as. So see, he's referring to the gospel which he preached, even to the Gentiles, as the new covenant of God. Look over in Hebrews with me, if you will. And let me say this to you, too. When we use the word new here with the word covenant, we're not talking about new in the sense of it was there, but it's new to somebody. You know, sometimes you go get a used car, and you pull in, somebody says, oh, did you get a new car? And I say, well, it's new to me, okay? Meaning it's not brand new, but it's new to me because I didn't have it before today, right? Okay, that's one way we use the word new. But then there's another way that the word new is used, is that it's brand new. The new covenant, the word new here, is used of brand new, not anything like the old. And in fact, if you read there in 2 Corinthians 3, see, I said I wasn't going to go into anything else in there, didn't I? But here I go. but if you look at what he says, he refers to the old one as the ministry of death, right? And he calls the new one the ministry of life. So see the opposites in what they actually brought about. But we'll have a lesson somewhere, I'm sure, on that in the future. But I want you, if you will, to look over in Hebrews with me, if you will, and go to chapter 8. And I mean, there's a whole bunch of different places. And of course, you know, here's the thing. The people of Bible times, you use the word covenant with them, it was an everyday occurrence. Okay? Covenants was just the way you did business. Us, 2,000 years down the road, the word covenant sounds like something really mysterious, and I'm not sure I understand all of it, you know, that kind of thing. And rightfully so, we don't operate that much by covenants today, and we don't know all the bits and pieces and parts. The people, particularly Old Testament folks, okay, because if you read through the history of the Old Testament, you find them, he made a covenant on this matter, and he made a covenant on that matter, and the covenant was made here. So there have been a lot of covenants, you know, between individuals. We're looking at the one between God and man concerning salvation. But anyway, in Hebrews, this is what Hebrews is about. The book of Hebrews is about seeing the difference between, okay, the old covenant and the new covenant, and making the connection between the things in the old covenant and how they prefigured or foreshadowed, okay, the things of the new covenant. We were talking today over at Marybone on the subject of liberty and legalism. And one of the things that I brought up was the fact that, you know, the whole thing with us not being acceptable to God was demonstrated by the Old Testament, the way the temple was constructed. Do you remember there was an area in the temple known as the Holy of Holies? And there was a huge veil over the Holy. Who could go back there? Nobody. You went back there, what would happen to you? Struck dead. Why? Because that symbolized God. All right, you see what I'm saying? There was a seat in there, they called it the mercy seat. That's where God sat. Now, he didn't literally, you can't confine God to a temple, right? But what was he trying to get in the concrete example of an abstract principle? You see that? Behind that, no, we can't go there. Everything God did with Israel in all that separation stuff was to let them know, I'm holy and you ain't. Stay away. You remember when he came down on the mount? They all had to take a bath, and they had to gather at the foot of the mount, but they better not touch it. Remember that? If they even touched it, or even a beast touched it, what had to happen to them when God was down on the mount? They were killed. You see the idea? Holiness. Stay away from unholy. That's what we are. Now, there was one person who could go back there once a year. And that was the high priest. But before he went back there, he had to make a sacrifice for himself. You remember that? He had to do that. And here's what would happen. On the Day of Atonement, they would get two goats. And they would take one of the little goats, and the high priest would come out in front of the assembly, all the people. And he'd put his head on the hand of the goat, and he would say some words which signified taking the sins of Israel, putting it on that goat in a symbolic way. And then they chased the goat out of the camp. Okay? That was where you got the word scapegoat. Okay, put the blame on something else. So we're going to put the blame on the goat, and we're going to chase the goat out of town. Poor little goat. But he fared far better than the other goat. The other goat, they killed. Collected his blood, made it sacrifice. The priest, high priest, took the blood, went over through the veil into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat on behalf of the people. And then crawled back out under that, and that was it till next year. And that signified not a cleansing. What it signified was, God, don't destroy us. We've done something to ease your wrath. You see what I'm saying? But then, years later, Jesus comes. And Jesus, you know, the whole thing about killing animals, okay? You remember, you know where the first animal sacrifice was made? Genesis chapter 3. Right after man sinned. Adam and Eve had sinned. After they had dawned on them what they'd done. I mean, they, in that sense, the devil didn't really lie to them. He said, your eyes will be open, you know, good and evil. Well, they did. And they covered their nakedness with fig leaves. Now listen, that's not a teaching that the human body is bad, or all that kind of stuff that you've heard people say, nakedness is a bad thing. What that actually is trying to signify is sin makes you want to hide. Okay? So even though it was just them two, they were husband and wife. They had had sex before that and would have sex after that and have children. So it wasn't that this was something that, you know, they were all standing there saying, oh, I can't look at you. You know, that wasn't what it was just like, we got to do something. I feel bad. Let's try to cover ourselves. So they grabbed the fig leaves. That wasn't adequate. So when God dealt with them, what did he do? You remember what he covered them with? Animal skins. So animals died. Can you imagine how they must have felt? Because, see, they had been given the care of all of them. And all the animals had been coming to them, I'm sure, for care. And they had no fear of man. And man had no fear of that. And then they stood there and watched while God slayed two of them because of the wrongs they had just done. Okay? Can you imagine the guilt, the pain now? They wanted their eyes open. They got them open. You know. So he covered them with animals. And that started the animal sacrifices. But animals, are they good or bad, really? I mean, is an animal not a sinner because it chose not to sin? I mean, you know, if your dog bites you, does that mean your dog woke up that morning, kind of stretched around and said, you know, I think I'm going to bite Sam. Is that what he was doing? You don't think about it. Dogs will sometimes bite because dogs bite, right? Horses kick because horses kick. You know, that just happens. You know, I'm always leery when people say, oh, he won't bite. Now, you don't know that. Everything will bite under right circumstances, right? So you know, dogs don't reason and think. So they couldn't take away sin. They just kind of appeased the wrath of God for a while, atone. But Jesus, he took our place. I'm going to tell you why that's important in just a moment. But he was able to appease. So the day he died, what happened to the big veil? Split plumb in two when the earthquake hit. So that the way into the Holy of Holies was what? Clear. Hebrews says, you remember what Hebrews says? Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Boldly means with full confidence and assurance. You have full access to the presence of God now through Christ. A new and living way is what the writer tells us. Ah, now these are the connections we're going to be making. Okay. In this particular study, because this is the way it all fits together. All right? But look here in Hebrews 8. Why do we have to have a new one? Look at verse 7. For if the first covenant, now here's going to have a whole section where he uses the word covenant. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no place sought for what? So if the first covenant had brought what we needed, would we have needed the second covenant? Mm-mm. Now, let me ask you this. Was that because God fixed a covenant that he didn't know wouldn't give us what we needed? The first covenant was needful and necessary because it was going to foreshadow so thick-headed bumbleheads like us, okay, could see it. All right, that's what he was trying. He had to prove a point. He had to get his message across. Okay? And once across, when fullness of time came, God then gave us the new one when it was time to give it. And he says, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. He says, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And he goes on, look at verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he hath made the first one old or obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to what? Vanish away. So the old covenant was taken completely out of the way, abolished and nailed to the cross. So, what do we mean by a covenant? Well, let me say this. Literally, the term covenant means to come together or agree in the Latin. The Hebrew word means to bind or fetter, thus forming a binding obligation, okay, between two parties. Did you know marriage is called a covenant? And so what you have then is those vows being made with God being called to witness it establishes a covenant between the two people. So they are now bound or fettered together, okay, in a binding arrangement. In the scripture, the covenant is entered into because a covenant is always an expression of love. The driving force behind it is, as we're going to see later, remember today's just an introduction, is loving kindness. Okay? The covenant that God makes with Christ on our behalf was made because for God so what? Loved the world. You see what I'm saying? It was the loving kindness of God that established that covenant that he gave to us. So, in the scripture, looking at it from just a scriptural standpoint, it's always an expression of love that is used to define, confirm, establish, and make this binding relationship. Okay, this fettering agreement between two. Always based upon unconditional love. Now, I know we have trouble with that. But you've got to get your mind around God's unconditional love. You know what I mean by unconditional love? Now, that's as strange and as foreign as a language you've never even heard spoken before. Because we don't deal with one another on unconditional love. Our love's conditioned. Even when you court somebody, isn't that really what it's all about? Winning their love? Doing things for them so that they will love you? We condition our love with each other upon whatever that it might be. But then here is God who loves us because he is love. Now let that soak in just a second. See, to us, love's something you do. To God, love is what he is. Okay? 1 John says, for God is what? Love. He says, we love him because he first what? Loved us. But God is love. Love is not something that God does. Love is God. So no condition. He's not said, Sam, I'm going to love you if you do this or do that. And the way I know it's unconditional is, did Jesus die after I straightened up or did he die before I straightened up? Before. While I was still yet a sinner, God sent forth his son into this world, right? There were no conditions met by mankind. We were worthy of death. So it's always based upon unconditional love. Notice, it's always sealed by blood. In the Bible, all the covenants always had blood. Do you remember Abraham? And God made a covenant with him. Do you remember that the covenant dealing with the land promise involved circumcision? right? There was a sign of that covenant, the cutting away of the flesh. Then, after the covenant was made, an animal was slain. Okay, you know, blood was shed. Every time you look back through there and you see these covenants being made, blood was being shed at some point to establish then the covenant. So when we look at the new covenant that we have with God, was there blood shed? His blood on the cross was shed. In addition to that being sealed by blood, it defines the undertakings of each party, usually defining a blessing that each are going to receive. Get this. Under divine retribution if broken. Okay? Under divine retribution if broken. Which means that once having called God into witness, it can only be broken with his judgment being passed upon you for breaking it. Okay? Now, let me say this. If you and I vow in a covenant and you break your end, does that enable me to break mine? If I have vowed the vow, I have to what? Keep my deal. Keep my end. Now, there's a connection there for you to make somewhere if you think about it. Okay? So, he has then this... undertakings of each party, divine retribution broken. The only thing that can set it aside right off the bat is death. Because you can't keep a covenant with somebody who ain't here no more. They're dead, right? Take the covenant of marriage. Okay? If you look at the covenant of marriage, and you know that's one thing too. The Apostle Paul made the comment in Romans chapter 7 that we are bound to one another as long as our spouses what? Live. Well, what if my spouse doesn't act like they ought to do? Does that nullify my vow? I have to keep my vow, don't I? Because I don't answer for my spouse. You see what I'm getting at there? That's why he says only death dissolves that marriage. But once that's dead, he says, once my spouse is dead, okay, then I'm free to marry whom I will, only in the Lord. But at that point, I have now, the covenant's over. Because the party I had entered into it on has passed away. The other thing would be fulfillment. That is, the terms have been reached. Now, let's look at what I mean by that real quick. Okay? I'm about done, if you can hang on. You've heard that before. Anyway, but let's talk about fulfillment. Fulfillment means, all right, let's suppose that I tell Sarge here that, Sarge, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'll sell you this acre of land I have over here. That land will be yours. That's the blessing that you're going to get in this agreement. If you give me $50 a month for 12 months, that land will be yours. Sarge and I shake on it. We enter into a contract. Okay? Now, Sarge then, he begins to give me the $50 a month. Okay, I take it. At the end of 12 months, what am I supposed to do with the land? Deed it to him. At that point, have we both kept the covenant? Is the covenant then binding? Does he have to continue to give me $50 for the next 12 months too? Do I have to give him more land than the land that I promised that I would give him? No, it's fulfilled. Now, that first covenant that God gave was in effect until it was fulfilled. Who fulfilled it? Matthew 5, Jesus said, think not that I've come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy, but I've come to what? Fulfill. Now, you know what they did back in those days when a covenant was fulfilled? What we do with them today is we file them away in the file drawer. Stamp, done. Put in the file, stick in the file drawer. You know what they did then? They took the covenant and they would nail it to a tree, so everybody could see that the covenant had been fulfilled. Do you remember what it said about Jesus fulfilling that first covenant? He took it out of the way, right? Having abolished in his flesh enmity, and nailed it to the cross. That was signified, it is done. You remember what he said when he was on the cross? right before he died, he says, "It is finished." Wow, that's a mouthful. You know, a lot of people think that just means his life is over. Well, I'm sure it meant that. But it meant that first covenant now is done. The way to the holies of holies has been paved. Get it? Powerful. Powerful, powerful stuff. So only death or fulfillment can set it aside. Now there's some components. Last part here. And that is that most covenants are entered into by representatives of the people. Okay? Abraham entered into a covenant with God on behalf of Israel. Right? Did Israel exist at that point? He didn't even have a kid. They were still where? In him. Did all those unborn folks in him enjoy the blessings of the covenant that Abraham made on their behalf? They went to the land flowing with milk and honey. It was 450 years before any of his people even went into that land. Abraham was already dead. But the covenant concerning the land he entered into on behalf of them, he represented all of Israel. Adam, in a negative way, sinned. And we all in him fell too. Not that we were made guilty after the same similitude of Adam's sin, but by one man, sin entered where? Into this world. A representative of humankind. All right, are you following me in the thought process here? Okay, when you begin to look at a covenant, the persons who represent the parts of the covenant have to be of the same type and kind as those they represent. Abraham wasn't making, for example, a covenant for the Egyptians, was he? They weren't going to be of the same kind and type of he was making a covenant for those who would come from his loins, right? When we get to the New Testament, the New Covenant, why do you think Jesus had to come in the flesh? He had to be of the same kind and type of those whom he was going to represent in the covenant. He had to be a human. So he stepped down from his place in glory, robed himself in flesh, so that on our behalf, he could enter into an agreement with God and seal it with his blood, of which the blessing would be forgiveness of sin and eternal life. The covenant is between Jesus and the Father. Now, I know one thing, both of them are faithful to honor their covenants. That's why, you remember when I told you several months ago that those two words, in Christ, meant a lot more than what we probably gave it credit for? That's why. Because when you're in Christ, you are a benefactor of the covenant that he entered into with the Father. Just like in Abraham, that seed that was still within his body, Sarah hadn't even had yet the child. You know what I'm saying? In that seed stood the whole nation of Israel. You see that? In him, then they were blessed. Jesus did the same for us. We wasn't even born. But today, I am a partaker of that eternal life and a forgiveness of sins because of the covenant of Christ. And I am in him and therefore a benefactor of it. Are you following me? The representative we have is Jesus. A good illustration of that would be Goliath in a negative way. You remember Goliath come down every day and taunted Israel? And you remember how he would tell them, send someone down here and I'll fight him. If he wins, we've been beaten. That's a representative. You see what I'm saying? He says, if I win, you all have been beaten. And that's when David went down there. David represented all Israel in that battle. Goliath represented all the Philistines. And guess what? When David whooped Goliath, what happened to the Philistines? Off they went. See? That's the way they dealt with things back then. So you have the representative. There's usually also an oath. Okay, a solemn vow. Do we make a vow to enter into the covenant? I believe that Jesus Christ is who? Is the Son of God. There's your vow. There's your oath. And at that time you call God to witness that. Then there's the blessings of promises. There's always the sacrifice, the seal. And guess what? There's usually always a meal too. Do we have a meal? We just took it a while ago. Right? It's a memorial meal. It's not one to the flesh, but to the spirit. Okay, so we've kind of laid this out there. Got a lot of stuff bouncing in your head? Can you see how this starts to tie together? Okay, well, we're going to march through it looking at each and every aspect of it. And we'll look at why Jesus was a good representative. We're going to look at what loving kindness means. We're going to look at each one of these parts. And so by the time we reach the end of the study of these covenant, of this covenant, you're going to say, wow, 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 wow. And that's what moves you to pray. That's what moves you to praise. That's what moves you to serve when you realize what God has done for you. Listen, we can help you in any way. We invite you to come. As we have a song that's selected, just let us know what you need, and we'll try to help you.